The scripture will be taken from the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 8, 9, and 10, as we consider continue our exposition of this chapter and consider the subject, Christ raised from the dominion of sin. Beginning with verse 8, we read, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." In chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is answering the objection that is raised against the doctrine of salvation by grace and justification through faith. For the enemies of the gospel of God's free grace had enjoined against his teaching that this kind of message was conducive to a life of sinning against God. If where sin has abounded, grace does much more abound, then why not sin the more, that we might be the greater recipients of God's grace, and that God might have greater opportunity of demonstrating that grace in the forgiveness of our sins? The apostle points out, however, the impossibility of this as the result of our union with Christ. What he then brings before us in verses 1 through 14 deals with our position and not with our experience. For he is showing that if we are in union with Christ in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection, that we have died to the domain of sin and no longer, as a child of God, live in that realm. We have come under a new master in that we have been raised up again to the realm of grace, so that when sin as a master calls, we need not answer, for we have died to his rights and authority over us and now live in newness of life in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, in this union with Christ in his death, our old man was once and for all crucified and put out of the way. Our old self, our old ego, as we were in Adam, so that now we have been raised again in newness of life. Although there is a continuing conflict with sin, as a result of indwelling sin that continues with us as a principle unto the time of the putting off of these bodies in death or our resurrection at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are progressively dying more and more to sin in its mortification and are living more and more unto righteousness in our vivification or putting on the biblical principles of conduct which are becoming to the new man which we are in Christ Jesus. Having come to verse 5, he sets forth the death of Christ and his resurrection and our union in that death and resurrection, and then begins to expound these thoughts in the verses that follow. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." In verses 6 and 7, he has expounded this togetherness with Christ in his death by pointing out that our old man was crucified with him positionally, that the body of sin has been rendered impotent, that we henceforth no longer should serve sin as slaves to it. For he that is dead is freed from the dictates of sin. Now he comes to expound the second part of verse 5 in verses 8, 9, and 10, and which is a treatment of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we have in these verses does not pertain to the believer's experience, but it pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the historical fact of his resurrection from the dead. Now, having set forth this historical fact of our Lord's resurrection, he will then be able to show that because of that resurrection, and by virtue of that resurrection, we have a newness of life. We too have been spiritually raised out of the realm of sin and into a realm of newness of life. We live as resurrected persons in a world of death. Therefore, the child of God does not have to await the physical resurrection of his body to begin living as a resurrected person. But having been quickened out of his sins by the Holy Spirit and given newness of life in Christ Jesus by virtue of his resurrection, and our union with him in that resurrection, we commence to live as resurrected persons here and now. We begin to manifest ourselves as the citizens of the kingdom of our Lord God here and now. Thomas Manton points out in his exposition of Romans 6, as our spiritual death was answerable to the death of Christ, so our spiritual life must be answerable to his resurrection from the dead. As we have a copy and pattern for the mortifying sin in his death, so we have also a copy and pattern for newness of life in his resurrection. Therefore, we do not in vain believe that we shall live spiritually and eternally with him. So you see, it is to our spiritual life that the subject of our Lord's resurrection is here applied. I want us to note two things that will help us in understanding this scripture, a very simple outline that I have used time and again in these expositions. First of all, the explication of the text, and then secondly, an application made from the text. In the explication of the text, in the opening up and exposition of this scripture, there are two primary thoughts. First of all, the perpetuity of the life of Christ, and secondly, the perfection of the life of Christ. The perpetuity of Christ's life in his resurrection and his life coming to its full perfection in that resurrection. Let us note first of all the perpetuity of the life of Christ. And we may here note that actual dying again is denied. We read in our text, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more." Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. There is the perpetuity of our Lord's life. Having been raised from the dead, never again will he experience death. So his resurrection was not a return to a single act of life, or for a while only to die again, but to an immortal, endless state. Every person who was raised from the dead prior to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ returned to that death in time, as is witnessed in Lazarus, whom our Lord called out of the tomb. Now we may note also that in this perpetuity of life, not only is his dying again denied, But his further liableness or subjection to death is denied. For we read further in our text, death hath no more dominion over him. Not only does he die no more, but in this new position, in this new life, death has no more dominion over the Lord Jesus Christ. To open up this, we must note that death once had dominion over Christ, or else this statement is meaningless. At one time, the Lord Jesus Christ was brought under the dominion and the rule of death itself. This resulted from his entering into a covenant for us before the foundation of the world, in which, having received the redeemed people as a gift from his Father, he pledged himself to be their mediator. This involved that for their redemption, he must, in the fullness of the time, come into the world. He must take upon himself, into union with his divine person, a human nature. In that nature, he must come under the law and its requirements, which means that as our surety, he was obligated to the law to establish its righteousness by his perfect obedience and remove its curse by being made a curse and suffering its penalty on the cross of Calvary. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ subjected himself to the realm of death, because that was the realm in which his people lay, in order that they might be delivered by his life. Therefore, if Jesus Christ had not come under the dominion of death, under the sentence of death and the rule of death, there to die in our room and stead, we would have forever remained under that dominion ourselves. But now he came out of that realm of death by his resurrection. But he had to come out of the realm of glory to enter the realm of death. As we trace the life of our Lord, then, from the time of his incarnation to the point of his resurrection, we see that he constantly moved in terms of death's dominion. He is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. No sooner had he been born than plots were instigated to bring about his death, so that Herod became his enemy immediately to destroy him. Therefore, we find our Lord as an infant being exiled to Egypt, taking refuge there in a land of death to escape the hand of death in his own. As we follow him through his ministry, we see that it is one experience of denial and humiliation after another, until eventually our Lord moves toward the culmination of his mission in his death on the cross. There we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the wrath of God is poured out upon him in full, and he begins to enter into the experience of the second death. And so there is a breakdown in his body, and he sweats great drops of blood. He is then led to Pilate's hall, where he is scourged unto death, and from there down Via Dolorosa to Calvary's hill, and crucified and slain. In the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 24, the words there are then meaningful, where Peter says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death." Pains of death there have reference to the pains of the second death, which our Lord entered into during his 3 hours of darkness, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then in verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, that is in the second death, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, that is, leave the body in the grave. So the Lord Jesus Christ experienced a twofold resurrection, that of his soul out of Hades, out of the realm of eternal darkness, out of the realm of the second death, when light came back upon the earth and he cried, "It is finished, and into thy hands I commend my spirit." And 3 days later, his body was raised from among the dead and given immortality. So this statement, "death hath no more dominion over him," in the next place signifies that Christ died not only to expiate sin, but to take away the dominion and power of it in believers as well. Christ Jesus then came not only as a satisfaction unto the justice of God on the account of the guilt of our sin, which he rendered in full, but he came in power and was raised from the dead to effect our deliverance from sin's domain. Therefore, as a result of our Lord's resurrection, the believer no longer lives in the domain of death. He no longer lives under the rule of sin, but in the domain of newness of life and of deliverance from sin. But let us note again that there is not only a deliverance from the liability and subjection to death in Christ being freed from its dominion, but the apostle states that any further need of our Lord's dying is denied. For we read in the text, in verse 10, "For in that he died unto sin once." He died unto sin once. Therefore, there will never be any further need that the Lord Jesus Christ die, that he offer up himself a sacrifice for sin. This word translated "once" here does not receive its full impact. In its translation, it means once, once, and forever. Once, once, and for all. Once, once, never to be again repeated. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ has died once for sin. He has finished the work that was given to him of his Father to accomplish salvation. And that work is over, and Christ never again need offer up a sacrifice for salvation. This means then that the atoning work of Jesus Christ was effectual and definite. That he came into the world with a definite purpose of paying the sin debt and saving a people who were inscribed upon his heart, given to him out of the elective purpose of God. And he accomplished that salvation in an effectual redemption wherein he offered himself a sacrifice. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ has not merely rendered men savable, not simply made salvation possible, but has rendered it absolutely certain for those for whom he died. Now I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews and let us note several of these once and for all passages where it is declared time and again that Jesus Christ died once and for all and accomplished that work given to him in salvation. First of all, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and forever, when he offered up himself. Now there are two great denials of this. If we insist that the communion service, that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, is a mass in which Christ is offered up time and again for the salvation of people, then these words are meaningless. Or if we conceive that there must be additional mediators than the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have denied that there is one mediator between God and man, and the man Christ Jesus, and so have nullified the once and for allness of his death. Either he must continue to die, continue to offer sacrifice, and have aids in salvation, or he must accomplish it once and forever, or we don't have any salvation. Of course, those who emphasize man's will and place him in the centrality of the scheme of salvation deny the effectualness of Christ's sacrifice. In stating that Christ has died universally to render men savable, but that which actually makes it a suitable and acceptable and saving sacrifice is the consent that they themselves give through the decision of their will. That's just as blasphemous as the Mass, which advocates Christ dying constantly over again to save his people. Now look at Hebrews chapter 9, where this is further emphasized, first of all in verse 12. There we read, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." He entered in once. Why? Because he obtained eternal redemption. He accomplished his work. He was effectual in that which he did. Further, look in verse 25. For there we read, and verse 26, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world hath he appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now, the Apostle Paul in our text says that in that he died unto sin once. In other words, he took care of the sin question forever with reference to his people. And here he repeats in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26 that once in the end of the world he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now either sin is put away, and that forever and effectually, as it is here stated, or the Word of God is not reliable. And if it is put away, and that effectually, then the salvation of God's elect has been accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. In verse 28, he further emphasizes this by saying, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." He was once offered to bear the sins, not of all men generally, but of the many, those he represented as federal head. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, this same truth is further emphasized, as if the apostle is saying, "I cannot state it too emphatically. Don't let this slip by. Don't miss the meaning of what I'm saying. The whole crux of the matter of man's salvation hinges upon this blessed truth." So in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 he says, "By the which will, that is the will of God, we are sanctified, that is set apart unto God, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once forever. An accomplished sacrifice. Again in verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down, his work done, on the right hand of God." Again in verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Therefore, a completed salvation. Now we note further, not only then the perpetuity of the life of Christ, he has once and for all died, never to die again, always to live as mediator of the covenant, having handled sin, paid its debt, put it away by suffering its due forever. We see the perfection of his life as shown by his resurrection. For we read further in verse 10, "But in that he liveth unto God." In that he liveth, with no intimation that he can ever die, he lives a life of total perfection, a life that has nothing now to do with the domain of sin, that has nothing to do now with the guilt of sin, that has nothing to do now with the punishment of sin. A life of perfection unto God. This means that then Christ no longer lives in the realm of sin and death. That's the realm he came down into when he who knew no sin was made sin and was charged with the responsibility of our sins to render satisfaction in his death. But he now lives in the realm of God, as very God of very God. He lives in the realm of God, in the fellowship and company of God, without ever any possibility of that glory he had with the Father before the foundation of the world being cut off. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, it was with this in view that he prayed his high priestly prayer, when he said in verse 1, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." And so he prays that the Father will glorify with that glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Jesus Christ then is no longer under the dominion of death. He's no longer in the realm of sin, but is now in the realm of glory. His humiliation past, he is fully rewarded of his Father. The same truth is brought out in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, his incarnation and his death, justified in the Spirit, his resurrection, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into the realm of glory," into the realm of God. Now let us turn to make application from the text, because there are several advantages that we have from the resurrection of Christ. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the evidence of the truth of the Christian religion. The Christian religion is the only religion in the world that is founded upon a miracle. Deny the resurrection of Christ, and there is no Christianity. Men may found their religion as Buddha, die, be buried and forgotten, and their religion will live on because they are simply precepts of men that are moralistic, which have nothing to do with the glory of God Almighty. But when it comes to Christianity, there is no religion apart from the person of Christ. If he is dead, if he is in the grave, if he is buried and forgotten, then we have no faith. It is only as Christ is the living Christ that there is any truth to the Christian faith. Therefore, Paul declares in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that he was declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Not made the Son of God. Not that he became the Son of God, but that he was declared and manifested to be that which he was, which he claimed for himself in the days of his humiliation. Then in the book of Acts, there is a strange statement that also emphasizes this same truth. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 31, there we read, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, assurance that he will judge the world by Jesus Christ." And what is that assurance given him? "In that he hath raised him from the dead." He hath raised him from the dead. Therefore, Christ Jesus is no deceiver. He is all he claimed to be in his person and in his offices. There is therefore salvation in none other. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And because of his resurrection, he is Savior and Judge. He will be either life or death to the world. But however he is viewed, he will be a confrontation to all men at some time or another. And there is no way in which man can escape that confrontation with Jesus Christ. Therefore, he will be Savior or he will be Judge. Thomas Manton spoke some fitting words when he said Christ died in the judgment and repute of the world is a male factor. In other words, if you want to see the justice of man, if you want to see the justice of the world, go to the cross. There you see man's humanistic concept of justice. You go to the cross. So in the judgment and repute of the world, Christ died as a male factor. But God justified him when he would not leave him under the power of death, raised him up and assumed him unto glory, thereby visibly declaring unto the world that the world was mistaken in him, that he was indeed what he gave out himself to be, the Son of God and the Judge of the world, to whom is given power over all flesh, either to save or destroy them according to his covenant. Another advantage we have in the resurrection of Christ is not only the evidence of the truth of our Christian faith, but it shows us the perfection of his work of satisfaction. In other words, his resurrection was on the account of our justification. His resurrection then is the Father's declaration that the sin debt has been paid in full. It is the Father's declaration that justice, divine justice, has been satisfied to the fullest. That the law and its demands have been met totally. And so there is no other sacrifice to take away sin. Whatever is your hope and wherever it rests, It is a failing hope and a deceiving hope unless it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, having died, who is raised from the dead. Then again, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a visible demonstration of the truth of our own resurrection and life to come. All men are going to be raised up from the dead, but some will be raised unto life and some unto condemnation, judgment, and shame. For the resurrection, as Peter tells us in his first epistle, is a hope for the believer. It is a pledge to him of the truth of his resurrection unto life. "Because I live," Christ said, "ye shall live also." So Peter says in chapter 1 of 1 Peter and verse 21, "Who by him do believe in God," that is, by Christ we believe in God, "that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, lifted him out of the dominion of sin, the realm of sin, and put him into the realm of glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Therefore, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a stimulus to our faith and an evidence to our hope of our own resurrection. And again, Christ's resurrection is the cause of our own spiritual life. It is by virtue of the fact of His resurrection that we live spiritually, that we have been quickened out of sin and spiritual death and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, in verse 45, says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made or created by God a living soul. The last Adam," and you note "was made" is in italics and so not in the original text, "the last Adam a quickening spirit." So the first Adam could give us death, but he could not give us spiritual life once we're dead, but only die himself. But the last Adam being raised from the dead, because the whole subject here of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection, is a quickening spirit. All the life we have then comes from Jesus Christ by virtue of his resurrection. We are quickened because he has been quickened into spiritual life, and we will live eternally being raised from the dead because he has been raised up from the dead. Therefore, the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, going through verse 4, says, "If ye then be risen with Christ," that is, in spiritual life, "seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead," that is, you're dead to the realm of sin. You're dead to the curse of the law. You're dead to the domain of death. You're dead and you're alive. And your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is our life. And in just a few words, in conclusion, we may see that there is an advantage in the resurrection of Christ, for his life after his resurrection is a pattern of our life in mortification and vivification. Mortification, dying more and more to sin. Vivification, living more and more unto righteousness. First of all, in the immortality of Christ's life, being raised, He dies no more. And so, in that He dies no more, He no more comes into the realm of death and sin. That immortality of life is to be our pattern, that we who have been delivered out of this realm of sin, freed from its dominion, are not to return to our old course of living as in bondage when we were dead in sin. But even now, we have the privilege, the prerogative, the right to live as resurrected men in newness of life in a world of death. And then the perfection of His resurrection life is a pattern to us in that He lives unto God, so we are to live unto God. Means that if we live unto God, we have communion and company with God, as Christ the Mediator now enjoys in its fullness. We should devote our time and strength and service to Him. When we awake, we should begin our day in dependence upon Him and acknowledgement of Him. All the day long, we should keep in His presence. In all our actions, our intention must be to please and glorify Him, as the Apostle says, and whatsoever we do, whether it is eating and drinking or whatever, let us do it for the glory of God. Ah, but my dear friends, the advantage from the resurrection of Christ is only if you have come to Him as a guilty, lost and helpless, hell-deserving sinner, awakened to your need of Him to cast yourself upon Him for salvation, that you benefit from this life. Otherwise, as the resurrection of Christ will spell death to you, for He will be a judge, and He will bring all men into account. And He will exile those from His presence who live in ungodly and evil works. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, will be the last words you will ever hear from His lips. For I never knew you, unless you come to see Him in His glory and receive Him as Lord and Savior now. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father, we do thank Thee for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. And in this that we have the evidence of our Christian faith and are undergirded in our hope. Bless this Thy word to these whom Thou hast brought out in this hour and ordained this message for, that it might be used for Thy glory first and foremost, and then for our instruction, and for bringing sinners to a clearer understanding of the gospel and of the way of salvation. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.